Welcome to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. To join in the conversation, get your questions ready and get on the phone. Lines are open now at 877-556-1212. Now, here's your host, pastor, author, and Bible teacher, Scott Richards.
Well, a very good afternoon to you, and welcome to this edition of A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. If you've got biblical questions on your heart or on your mind, we've got wide open phone lines for you to call with any question you have about the Bible. Maybe you've got personal issues going on in your walk with God. You could use some guidance and direction from the Word. Maybe a puzzling passage or two has raised more questions for you than has given you answers as you've been either reading God's Word or maybe even listening to the Word of God, either at church service or through the many options we have through media today. Let's take a look at those confusing, confounding passages, and hopefully by taking a look at them in their context, allowing Scripture to interpret Scripture, and maybe even an insight or two from the original language, we can translate those tough passages into passages that are going to mean the world to you because you've searched for God's truth. And the Lord has led you into a deeper and fuller understanding of His Word. Give us a call with those questions at 1-877-556-1212, wherever you may be listening to the broadcast. Aloha to all of our friends and listeners across the Hawaiian Islands, courtesy of KLHT Radio, and of course, here in our home base in the beautiful high Sonoran Desert in and about Tucson, Arizona, on Reach Radio 106.7 FM. Hey, thanks so much for joining in. KNKT listeners, welcome to our broadcast a week, and if you've got questions, you can send them along to us at questionsforhope@gmail.com. If you're in front of your computer, if you're unable to join us live and on the air for whatever reason, hey, fire us off a question wherever you are at questionsforhope@gmail.com. Or you can visit our main ministry media meeting place, as we call it, calvarychristianfellowship.com. You can get us questions there. You can follow us on our social media platforms through calvarychristianfellowship.com. Live stream the broadcast, podcast us, all those other good things, all available for you. If you go to calvarychristianfellowship.com. Hey, join here in studio by my right-hand man, protege, all-around good guy, Sean Richards. Sean, thanks for being with us on the broadcast today.
Thank you for having me.
You know, Sean, yesterday at Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson, we did a prophecy update about the big story of last week, Donald Trump recognizing Jerusalem as the capital of Israel. Boy, I'll tell you what, the follow-up to all of this we just want to let our listeners know about is that, interestingly, and with some real prophetic overtones as well, there seems to be a war of words erupting between Turkey and Israel. Their leaders were trading accusations about involvement in terrorism days after Trump's recognition of Jerusalem as Israel's capital. Recep Erdogan said he would fight against the controversial declaration describing Israel as, quote, a terrorist state that kills children in a speech in Istanbul. Hours later, Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu returned the volley, calling his counterpart a leader who bombs Kurdish villages and supports terrorists during an official visit to Paris. It is very interesting that the Prime Minister of Turkey is setting his sights on Israel like this. This really answers a puzzling prophetic question. At least it used to be puzzling, even as short a time ago as like 5 years ago. When we take a look at passages like Ezekiel 38 and 39, the detail, the last day's invasion of Israel, one of the people groups that is undeniably a part of this coalition is Turkey. And yet, this short time ago, it was 5 years ago before Erdogan consolidated his power, Turkey was known as a member of NATO, and a nation that wanted to be a part of the European Union. But since then, since they've been rebuffed as far as their European Union membership and Erdogan has consolidated power, they've taken a decided turn to the east, aligning themselves with the mad mullahs of Iran. And now Erdogan seems to almost be the mouthpiece of opposition against Israel. Again, if you'd like to hear our prophecy update about the significance of Jerusalem and Trump's remarks, go to calvarychristianfellowship.com. You can just click on or listen to our messages live. In fact, we even have a video archive of that message that you can watch if you are so inclined. and get caught up to speed in all of this. I think it's fair to say, Sean, that things are just going to get more and more intense as events in the Middle East unfold. Even helpful events like recognizing Jerusalem as the capital just have a funny way of stirring the pot.
Yeah, well, it's already a volatile place in the world as it is, and it's very amusing how the accusations of Israel being a terrorist state, I guess a good southern analogy would be it's kind of like the lemon calling the barn door yellow. You really are kind of exposing yourself on that one.
Well, and even stories that have crossed the wires today, a synagogue in Malmo, Sweden, was blown up in a terrorist act. Even the Swedish authorities are declaring this a terrorist act. There's a huge riot going on in Malmo right now where the Muslims are essentially assembling. They're the radical Muslims and chanting about killing the Jews. They're just very much out in the open about it all.
And there was a failed terrorist attempt at a, I believe it was a subway station in New York.
Well, in the Port Authority area in New York, a fellow was a taxi driver from originally from Bangladesh, left some messages about his affiliation with ISIS and attempted to be a suicide bomber. His bomb malfunctioned. It seriously injured him. He's in the hospital right now. But it also injured three other people. He certainly intended it to do a lot more damage than it did. And, I mean, talk about there but for the grace of God could have been just a tremendous amount of casualties. If, in fact, one of the stories indicated that if New York traffic hadn't been so congested and clogged, he could have made his way to Times Square or somewhere else, where he could have certainly done a lot more damage. So, you know, these issues, and we are really upfront about all of this, the conflict isn't between the Islamic world and the Western world, isn't between the United States and Iran. It is a spiritual battle that is going on. And, you know, when people say things like, well, it really doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere, you know, the old coexist bumper sticker thing, as long as we all get along, then it's great. Well, no, because what you believe matters more than anything else. You know, you have to be very sincere in your beliefs to attempt to blow yourself up with a pipe bomb and take as many people with you as you possibly can. They don't do that, by the way, do they, Sean? Because they think they're going to hell, right?
Absolutely not. And when we're ultimately looking at the two worldviews, it's really the ultimate fallout of who is Jesus Christ? Who do you say that I am? Now, we as Christians would answer that question in saying, I believe that you are the Christ, and that is the Greek version of the Messiah, the Son of God, the God and only God who came to this world to make a way to a relationship with God the Father, when there was no other way for us to redeem ourselves into that relationship. He offered a sacrifice. He gave us prophecies and ultimately also was able to perform miracles, including but not limited to a resurrection from the dead that ultimately verified him being the only one worth listening to when it comes to the afterlife. The Muslims believe in the name of Jesus, or rather a version of Jesus. They would refer to him as Isa. And if you want to call in about this significance of that, I'll be happy to break it down. But understand the real ultimate implication of what this misrepresentation is. According to the Islamic worldview, the people who are blowing themselves up, as compared to just the people living quietly at home, doing their five prayers, giving alms to Muslim causes, and ultimately making the effort to make a pilgrimage to Mecca, along with the other two pillars that make up the five tenets of Islam. We're talking about a belief that simply views Jesus as a man who said, I'm prophesying the coming of Muhammad. He will be the one who is to be praised. They would refer to him, I believe, as, oh, my Arabic is too rusty to recall this. It would be the praised one. And then they would associate the Ahmed, that's it. And he would be the one that would ultimately fulfill all of God's promises to his plan for redemption. And that, of course, was obedience to law. But then we look at Muhammad, as Jesus told us to, and what do we see? We see a man who lied until he had an army behind him, continued to commit terrorist attacks against his former family members for kicking him out and not believing in his messages and his eloquent Arabic poetry, as he would be the first to claim it being so. And then finally, when he was able to gain enough military power, began slaughtering anyone and everyone who wouldn't declare him as a prophet of this so-called God. So ultimately, what do we see? We see two sides of the same coin. Who is Jesus? You have on the head side the Christian view, and ultimately we look at history and see not only what Jesus said about himself, but who he confirmed himself to be. Then we look at the Muslim side, and at the expense of all history, we take Muhammad's word for it. And the only people who are willing to actually look at Muhammad's life and model themselves after it either end up as terrorists, or they end up just completely throwing out any form of sincere practice in their faith, all for the sake of adapting to culture and wanting to fall in line with their family traditions. Now understand, these aren't unintelligent people who are giving their lives in these causes. We're talking about people who have a sincere desire to worship God, but it's ultimately from the direction, from the guidance of a misleading source. And ultimately, if we're going to be able to make a stand against this evil, we aren't going to do so by picking up rifles and joining
militarily.
Going to be able to fight this battle physically, because our kingdom, the Lord's kingdom, is not of this world. Otherwise, when he was arrested, his followers would have fought. But that was our standing orders from the beginning. Our kingdom is in the next world, and ultimately the battle needs to be fought for the hearts and minds of those who are lost. So when you see a Muslim on the street, when you encounter someone who reveals themselves as Muslim, don't be afraid of them. Don't question their motives. Don't say, is this person practicing taqiyya and just trying to conceal his true intentions for the betterment of the Islamic community? Meet them as a human being, and be willing to talk to them intelligently about the reality of what ultimately Jesus taught and who he was in history. Because ultimately Islam has everything going against it, aside from emotions, because you cannot deny their followers have passion.
Very passionate.
You need a lot of passion to be willing to give your life in some of these causes.
And here's the broad issue that I think hits home with people. Some people go, well, you know, the stuff about Islam and all that, it's a little bit inside baseball for me. But here's one that is going to slap you in the face sooner or later. If it becomes known that you're a believer in Christ, people will say, well, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. Well, the fact of the matter is, you can be sincere, but sincerely wrong. I can sincerely believe that human flight is possible by flapping my arms. I can be so committed to this belief that I even step out of a 5-story building's window to begin my flight to Los Angeles. But all the sincerity in the world isn't going to change what happens when my flight ends on the concrete down below. Sincerity is a great virtue, but it's a worthless virtue unless it's invested in truth. And that's why we have to know as believers in Christ what we believe and why we believe it, about who Jesus is, what he has done for us, why we believe he has risen from the dead. Because the battle for the hearts and minds of these people that have been influenced by Islam is a crucial one. And as we said, this kind of acting out is an example of individuals who are extremely sincere but misguided. What a wonderful thing it would have been if someone had come to this Bangladeshi cab driver and told him about the love and the life, the grace and the freedom that are in the true and living God, Jesus Christ. So, you know, we're going to continue to give you these updates and answer your questions about Islam and deal with these issues as they come up in the news. So, again, if you've got any further questions about that, give us a call at 1-877-556-1212. Hey, let's jump into some of the questions we received by way of the Internet over the weekend.
Well, actually, we have someone taking advantage of our caller rotation, okay. So let's go to him first. Manny, welcome to A Reason for Hope. You have a question about God's omniscience.
Hi, guys. I can take my answer off the air. I was just wondering, God being all-knowing, did he know that man would fall before the creation?
Yeah, that's a great question, Manny, and probably the most simple answer to that question is yes. Why do we know that? Well, in the book of Revelation, we are told a very interesting title that is given to Jesus himself. He's referred to as the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. In other words, Jesus knew that before God even created mankind, that there was going to be an awesome and awful price to be paid for giving us the free gift of free will and free choice, and us rejecting that offer of a love relationship based on those things. So yes, God in fact did know, and yet he was more than willing to go through this process simply because he loves us so much. Back in a moment.
Knowing God from Harvest America with Pastor and Evangelist Greg Laurie.
Are you a happy and content person? The Apostle Paul tells us how to find that contentment. He says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's Christ that gives us the power to do it. You know, some people say, well, I tried the whole Christianity thing and it didn't work for me. Nonsense. Christianity is not a product that works for some and doesn't work for others. Christianity is Christ. And if Jesus has come in your life, he will change you. But maybe you tried to do it on your own. You tried to be a good Christian. You tried to be a good person and you fell short. That's why Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You know, it's interesting. Take out the word Christ and put in another word and it falls apart. How about this? I can do all things through drugs and alcohol that strengthen me. Oh, no. How about this? I can do all things through education that strengthens me. Well, education is wonderful, but that won't answer all your questions. I can do all things through money that strengthens me. You can do some things through money, but you can't do all things. I can do all things through friends who strengthen me. No, even your friends will let you down. How about this one? I can do all things through politics that strengthen me. No, politics will not bring the answer. The answer is I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's Christ you need in your life.
You are created to know God. Find out how to begin a relationship with him by going to knowgod.org. Already know God? Invite a friend or family member to learn more about what it means to follow Jesus Christ. Answers to questions about the Christian faith, instructions for growing in your relationship with the Lord, and video messages from Pastor Greg Laurie can all be found at knowgod.org.
You're listening to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. Be sure to follow Pastor Scott on Twitter at ScottR4H for the latest on pop culture, prophecy updates, and summaries of the questions we answer on the broadcast. Phone lines are open toll-free at 877-556-1212. Now, here's Pastor Scott.
Hey, welcome back to this edition of A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. If you've got biblical questions on your heart or your mind, we're looking forward to hearing from you, as Manny did going into the break. Wonderful question about, did God know that man was going to fall even before the world was created? Well, the Bible insists that, in fact, that is the case. It's a great question, Manny. We sure appreciate you being a part of that. Sean, do you have anything to add to that?
No, I think that's pretty much all that need be said. It's important to note that God's love for us needs to be the emphasis whenever you're talking about these points, because oftentimes a lot of contention can be caused from an opportunity to discuss better things. Say, see, this proves that we were predestined to salvation. No, we still have free will in the matter. And I'm just like, hey, God knew that we would fall away from him, and yet he found everything he'd have to go through worthwhile. Why don't we just focus on that?
Yeah, and putting those first things first can certainly put out a lot of those fires. Hey, let's go out to some of the email questions we received over the weekend.
Yeah, we have our first question here, and the person requested to remain anonymous, but the question is regarding a difficult marriage situation. The husband at one time professed a relationship with God, was baptized, so on and so forth, but now is basically just laying around the house, not really committing or doing anything to not only further the relationship, but contribute to the home. Now, obviously, she knows that God hates divorce, but what is the biblical approach to dealing with this sort of situation? How can she most effectively minister to and hopefully give God the opportunity to change her husband's heart?
Yeah, you know, that is a huge question, and it's certainly one that's on a lot of hearts and minds of individuals. You know, it's amazing. You know, we hear a lot of exhortations about don't be unequally yoked while you're dating. Make sure that the individual that you're considering committing yourself to shares your passion, your commitment to Jesus. Well, this, I think, is another important warning to us, because sometimes people will be able to, in essence, phony it up for a while and put on a Christian veneer if they think it's going to further them and what they want to see happen in the relationship. But unless that relationship with Christ is confirmed and trustworthy, and trust is the emotion of proven or response of proven character over time, and time alone is going to reveal what the true character of a person's all about. You know, as far as, well, you know, what do you do once that cow's out of the barn, so to speak? You know, person's married, you know, the situation you've described, you know, the husband living in an unruly way, you know, as the scripture warns against in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. You know, again, an individual like that is clearly out of God's will. And if, in fact, this man does have a relationship with God, God is going to discipline him. God is going to cause him to not have a sense of peace in his life. It's going to be a very frustrating life. It's been said the most miserable creature you'll ever encounter in this world is someone that has too much of Jesus to be happy in this world and too much of the world to be happy in Jesus. So, you know, the first thing that I would say to this person is commit this person, your husband, into the hands of God. You know, ask the Lord to wake him up. You know, the old saying is really true in these circumstances. It does more good to plead with God about men than it does to plead with men about God, because God alone can touch the heart. God alone can arrange circumstances. God alone can provide the spiritual wake-up call. And even, say, if you were successful in manipulating this guy to toe the line and go back to church and take care of his duties and so forth, if it wasn't a real work of God, why would you want that to happen in the first place? It would just be another example of someone phoning it up and towing a party line, but no change of heart would happen there. You know, it's so important that we seek to have a changed life that results out of a changed heart in these situations. But in the interim, you know, along with prayer, the Bible does give a very interesting strategy, a compass heading, if you will, for a person in this set of circumstances. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1 says, "Wives, likewise be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some of them do not obey the word, they without a word may be won when they observe the conduct of their wives, and they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear." And it says, "Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God." Now, a couple of things I think we see in there. You know, first of all, the goal should be to win your husband without a word, not by exhortation or explanation, but by example. Be a person that has a contagious love relationship with Jesus Christ. Be growing in your walk with the Lord. Be pursuing a deeper walk with him. You know, whether he's going to walk in that way or not, if he sees the satisfaction and the joy and the peace and the change of character and that Jesus can bring, as well as his amazing love, well, you know, sometimes that can be the greatest appeal for a changed life. I think it was Chuck Swindoll who once said, "Christianity, like a good infection, is better caught than taught." So make sure you've got a nice, contagious case of Christianity, and that your husband, being exposed to that, is going to be affected by it. But notice as well, it says, "Be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives." The idea of submission there is to order under, to submit to your husband's spiritual leadership. Now, some people say, well, what if, you know, in this situation he asked me to do something that's immoral or illegal? Well, you obviously have to obey God rather than man, and that's the governor there. But when you are involved with men, one thing I will tell you, and this is a little inside baseball from someone who is a man, men thrive, have an insatiable need, a thirst to be respected. And if a wife decides to unconditionally respect her husband, that is, to treat him as if he were respectable, whether his conduct lines up with that or not, because you're doing it as unto the Lord, it can be a very powerful thing. You know, an example of this would be, say, a woman who knows the Bible backwards and forwards. You know, the husband hasn't quite figured out the difference between the Old and New Testament yet. You know, one of the greatest ways that woman can reach that man is not by giving him, you know, lectures and breakdowns of the Greek on particular passages. One of the greatest ways that she can reach that man is to say something to him like this: You know, honey, in our Bible study group, we were discussing this subject from the Bible. And, you know, I really, you know that you love God. What do you think about that? What's your opinion on that? Because I value your opinion. Well, I'll tell you what that guy will do. He'll probably go, wow, well, okay, I'll offer my two cents. Maybe the things that he says at first are going to be very superficial. Maybe they're going to be even be a bit off kilter. But sooner or later, it's funny how often men will rise up to the level of respect that their wives share with them. So, you know, that would be the most important thing, you know, and make sure that the beauty of the Lord is on you. How can you make sure that? Pray. Spend time in the presence of God. Let his presence rub off on you. Be in his word so that you're connecting and communing with God and enjoying and growing that relationship. Ask for the filling daily of God's Holy Spirit to love and respect your husband unconditionally. And as you persevere in these things, then I think you're going to see a harvest. You know, when I was in school, you know, we did the old experiment by planting like a lima bean in a thing of soil and watching its growth. Well, everybody else's lima beans grew but mine, and I couldn't figure out why until I realized something. Digging up that lima bean and looking at it every day wasn't a good thing for that lima bean. So, you know, the same thing is true in terms of your husband. Yeah, persevere. You know, you might not see things at first, but understand God's word never returns void in your life or in his life. Look for teachable moments, opportunities to love and respect him unconditionally. And I think the Lord is really going to bless that in your life. And we'll be praying for you as well that the Lord causes a turnaround in that relationship. Anything to add to that, Sean?
No, I think that's all that need be said. And before we go to our break, speaking of prayer, we have another, I guess, prayer request that we received from our Hawaii listeners. And once again, the person who is hopefully listening and seeking that kind of godly input as well as those in his fellowship will know the situation. But a father recently lost his son to suicide. He was at the age of 24, and this is a fairly recent and new wound. Mm-hmm. Definitely needs not only some comfort, but a lot of people to come alongside him and understand that it comes to those kind of Job-like situations where you really can't say anything but simply to weep with those who weep, as Romans 12 tells us. Job's counselors were useful as long as they kept their mouths shut.
Right.
So the only thing I can say in this situation is to those that are in this individual's fellowship, facing this kind of loss, don't comfort or console him with anything that can be understood in a lexicon or dictionary. Just be there for him, because ultimately that's the only kind of comfort he's capable of receiving given the situation. Is there anything you'd like to add more before we pray for him?
Yeah, I think that's right on counsel. And, you know, it's the old adage about people don't care how much you know till they know how much you care. There will come a time as the grief process unfolds where this individual will be able to receive counsel and truth from the Word. But the most important thing is that he knows that he's loved, that he knows that he's there, that God hasn't abandoned him, and that God is literally reaching out to him through the hearts of the people who surround him. Sean, you want to pray for this situation before we
sure.
go to break?
Dad, we can't really say anything but to simply weep with our brother, who's not only facing a lot more grief than he probably ever expected he'd face in this life, but it's a grief that you are more than accustomed to. That is the same sacrifice you were willing to go through when ultimately you were willing to redeem us back to yourself, and there was no greater hurt that you could possibly have endured, and there was no greater price that you'd be willing to pay. And so, Dad, I just want to ask that you would minister to our brother here now. You know his name, you know his heart, and you know where he's at. And I just pray that he would receive nothing else than that reality, that you know what he's going through, that his son is now with you, and that those around him would also be able to minister to him exactly in the same way that your Holy Spirit is right now. God, there's no telling what kind of groanings that you've uttered over our lives, let alone what's being uttered over him right now. But Dad, we just want to ask that you would ultimately be the comforter here, because we know you're the only one who could truly minister to him in this situation, which is all that we ask that you do. In your name, amen.
Amen. Back in a moment.
We'll be right back. here's a fresh take on your walk with Jesus from Skip Heitzig in this hotspot.
You don't just have a relationship with God, you are in a partnership with God.
Skip rocks it with this soundbite.
In our minds, we can set up a false dichotomy. We can set up sort of a philosophical dualism. You know, we categorize life. We have our sacred life and we have our secular life.
Hotspot. Find teachings from every book of the Bible by Skip at connectwithskip.com. Now more of this hotspot.
Here's the truth. The family of God and the family business takes precedence and invades every other area of life. Everything.
2018 is around the corner. Start your year with Skip's 30K 30-day challenge, along with his new book, The Bible from 30,000 Feet. All the info here. Connectwithskip.com.
He's not just concerned with what we do with the gospel. He's concerned with what the gospel does in you. He wants to work through you, but first he works in you.
Hi, this is Carrie Job, and here's a special word from an incredible pastor in my life. Pastor Robert Morris.
Church is becoming aware of the presence of God. This can happen when we're going through a difficult time. This can happen in your quiet time. This can happen going down the road. This can happen in a hospital room. You just all of a sudden know God's here. Okay, that's church. And if you ever attend a service and you don't sense God's presence, now listen, don't blame it on the church. Because in the deadest, driest, boringest church, God is still there. It depends on whether you make a connection. And I don't want you to ever come to church and just watch the show. Church is not about exhibiting God. It's about experiencing God. We are trying to create an atmosphere so every person can have an encounter with God. Whether you just got saved or you haven't come to know the Lord yet or you've been saved 40 years, we try to create an atmosphere so that every person somewhere says, oh, God, you're here.
For more worship in the Word, visit PastorRobert.com.
Welcome back to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. To join in live, give Pastor Scott a call at 877-556-1212. Send Pastor Scott a question at questionsforhope@gmail.com. Now, here's Pastor Scott.
Hey, welcome back to this edition of A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. If you've got biblical questions on your heart or on your mind, we would love to hear from you in the broadcast. Just dial us up wherever you are. 1-877-556-1212. 1-877-556-1212. And we'll be happy to answer any question you have about the Bible, Bible prophecy, maybe an event in the news where you could use a little scriptural insight, a perspective on the events of the day, even the events of tomorrow, through biblical prophecy. We're all over that. Maybe a tough question or two has been launched your way from a skeptic or a non-believer, and you could use some insight into how to answer that question in a way that not only touches the minds but the hearts of those you get a chance to share with. We are all over that on the broadcast. Just dial us up wherever you are. Again, 1-877-556-1212. If you want to get in touch with us by way of the Internet, how can they do that, Sean?
Well, you can go to our website, calvarychristianfellowship.com, and under our ministry section, follow the tab that goes to A Reason for Hope radio broadcast, and you'll be forwarded to our social media platforms, which are in ascending order. Our email address, questionsforhope@gmail.com, our Twitter feed, scottr4h@twitter.com, and, of course, Facebook, Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson. Not Reason for Hope directly themed, but on those sites you will be given the opportunity to send in your questions as well as get summaries of the questions we answer on the broadcast. But as has been stated, and what will continue to be said and promised and fulfilled, you must send in those questions if we are to, in fact, answer them. So, speaking of which, we have some questions we've received from our email address at questionsforhope@gmail.com, and this one's actually fairly interesting. How should the church look today if we are really in the world but not of it? That's a famous sermon play on words I'm sure we've all heard at one time or another. We're to be of the world. We're not to be of the world, but in the world. We're like a boat, not meant to be sinking, but saving those who are drowning in it.
Right.
So what is that going to look like practically?
Well, you know, maybe the best picture of a church that not only had what we would call upreach, a relationship that was connected with heaven, and in reach, building up one another and meeting the needs of one another, but also outreach. Boy, all three of those things are so essential if we're going to fulfill the purpose that we're here to accomplish in this world. There's only one thing that you and I can do better here on earth than you can do in heaven, and that's reach lost people, because there are no lost people in heaven. So I think that's an excellent question. And maybe the greatest example of a church that was doing all of those things is found in the book of Acts chapter 2 and verse 40. We are told that Peter, after he had preached his masterful sermon at Pentecost, saw this amazing response of people. With many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship, and the breaking of bread and prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now those who believed were together, and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God, and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. You know what I love about this particular passage is it's a sandwich, if you will, of an effective church. It starts out with outreach, the response of Peter's sermon, bringing people to Christ. The people who are brought to Christ are integrated into the body of Christ so that they are built up spiritually. They hear and are teaching, are taught God's word. They pray for one another. They enjoy the presence of the Lord in communion and in prayer times with one another. They are given the opportunity to tangibly demonstrate the love of God in material ways with one another. And then it talks about how the Lord was adding to the church daily those who are being saved. It talks about the God was giving favor to the church among all the people. Well, you know, I think that is a great picture of what contagious Christianity is all about. So I guess what we've got to ask ourselves honestly and with humility and transparency is how are we doing on that? You know, it seems like churches will gravitate towards one of those priorities or the others, but oftentimes one gets neglected in the process, or maybe even more. There's churches that are great in terms of outreach, but the inreach is kind of lacking. You know, they might bring a lot of people to the Lord, but the people aren't nurtured and discipled and brought up in the love of Jesus Christ. Some churches are all about inreach. They are all about meeting the needs of the body, but because they're not into outreach, they kind of become a holy huddle and don't really have much effect in this world. Other people will find themselves in a place where it's all about upreach, and that's always a great thing to worship the Lord. But worshiping the Lord means sharing his heart for his people and doing what he calls us to do. Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" So if we have all of those things, those three priorities, upreach through worship, inreach through tangibly loving one another and demonstrating the love of Jesus Christ in practical ways, and outreach, reaching out and connecting and communicating the love of God to other people, boy, we're going to be in a great place. But it's got to start with us. We can't just, sometimes I get a little wearied over all these years of people who write these books and these essays about what's wrong with the church, and oh, why isn't the church moving in power, and you know it's been said, nobody builds statues in the honor of critics. Anybody can point out the problems. It takes someone really anointed and empowered by the Lord to do something about it. So, you know, let's look at Acts chapter 2 as our pattern. Let's ask the Lord to do a work in the church, and you go, oh, but there's so many people in my church that just seem to be stuck in the mud, or they're just not into this sort of thing, or they're spiritually dull or dead. Here's where it starts. Start with you. Start with you. Make sure that you've got inreach, upreach, and outreach going on in your life, and hopefully other people will see the amazing transformation that's going on in you, the way the Lord's using you powerfully, and they're going to want to get in on it as well.
Yeah, it's like the saying goes, healthy sheep reproduce.
Yeah.
So if you want your church to start growing, start with the home front. Start with yourself, because that's the only life that your will be able to impact.
Yeah,
so exactly. When it comes to that, just understand the one thing we have to grow by, and that's the Word of God. If we had anything else to stand on, we would. But because we don't have anything else to stand on, we shouldn't try to stand on or for anything else. Well, what about abortion? God is the one who defined the value of life in his written word. Stick with the Bible. Well, what about evolution? The Bible says that the earth was created in 7 literal days. There's no room for it. Well, what about these whole controversies with transgenderism? God defined a man and a woman in his word. We should stand for that. Well, what if people don't like it? They're not of the church, so naturally they wouldn't want to stand on it. But we need to know where we stand and where we'll grow.
Yeah, and the other thing that I think you discover is this. You know, the world doesn't find us more favorable if we compromise and come over to their side. As a matter of fact, I think most non-believers, if you were to really get down to cases, would really like to see an example of someone who really loves God, who really stands for the things of God. Even if they don't agree with it, they'll respect that. You know, we're never going to reach people by trying to make the gospel palatable to non-believers. All we can do is speak the truth in love, allow the power of the Holy Spirit to minister and touch people's lives, be a demonstration of the love and life of Jesus Christ on earth, that this isn't about religion and it's about a relationship. We're going to be just fine.
Right, and understand the difference between make something palatable and communicating something clearly. Like,
right.
For example, I'm going to tell you about a video game series that I enjoy. In the year 344 in the Second Age, there was the Gondor Ranger Talion who witnessed the death of his family, and then the Wraith Celebrimbor came to him and imbued him with the spirit of Ainur, in which he was able to then take the power of the grandson of Fëanor to the Maia Sauron and was able to displace him by trapping him in the Tower of Barad-dûr. Now, I guarantee you, none of you, unless you're a fan of the Shadow of Mordor series, had any idea what I was talking about, right? But on the other hand, if I'm willing to say, okay, there's this game where you play the soldier and you fight this bad guy, and you do so if you're using
right.
these ghost-like abilities that let you do advanced athletics and so forth, that's more palatable.
Yeah.
So I'm not compromising the story, I'm just making it accessible. Understand the difference.
Yeah, and when I say more palatable to other people, we shouldn't try to salt or season the gospel to suit the taste of the listener. We should make it accessible and clear, but we should never compromise the truths in God's word. You know, a great example of this, a friend of mine who was a committed atheist, and then I showed him he was really an agnostic because he had to admit he didn't have all knowledge of all things in the universe, you know, came up to me and he goes, hey, you know, I was in the sauna at this health club, and I was talking to this guy who's a pastor, and he said that you can believe in the Bible and believe in evolution at the same time. And I kind of sighed. I was running on the treadmill, so I turned it off, and I go, okay, here we go. And what he said next just blew me away. He said this. He said, that made me sick. And I said, what do you mean? He goes, well, I totally disagree with your point of view, but anybody who's read Genesis knows you can't shoehorn evolution into all of that. I don't agree with you, but at least you're consistent. And I never forgot that conversation. That's what the world's looking for. They want to see the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And if we share that in love in a way that's able to be understood, we're going to be getting somewhere.
All right. And speaking of being consistent with this, here's a question we have about the 144,000. Might be a good springboard before we get into our lightning round. About the 144,000, obviously we can conclude they aren't Jehovah's Witnesses, but the idea that the Bible's plain meaning is obviously the one we should start taking away. It says from the tribes of Israel, 12,000 were sealed.
Right.
Now, since the term Jew comes from the tribe of Judah, and the majority of the northern 10 tribes of Israel were assimilated into what later became known as the Samaritans, and have almost died out up until this point, have these Jews actually been preserved in this time period, or is there something else going on here? And as a good follow-up then, should we make a big deal about this?
Well, you know, once again, I don't know if it's a hill we really want to die on as far as breaking fellowship over, if that's what the question is. But in Revelation chapter 7, it's interesting, you know, sometimes people will say, oh, these can't be the Jews because Jew refers to the tribe of Judah and so on. But that's not what Revelation 7 says. Revelation 7 says, and I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. It doesn't say the tribes of the Jews, it says the tribes of Israel. And then it goes on and it lays out each of these tribes in order. You know, I think you hit the nail on the head, Sean. When the natural sense makes sense, seek no other sense. To say that this can't be referring to Israel because it would be too hard for God to preserve the tribes, I think shows that the person just doesn't understand the power of God. Back in a moment.
This is John MacArthur with another edition of Portraits of Grace. The more man looks at the stars, the more he realizes how big the universe is. Before the invention of the telescope, only a few thousand stars were visible. Now we know there are billions of galaxies, each containing billions of stars separated by unfathomable distances. But no matter how big the universe is, God is bigger. His being fills up all of infinity. He is omnipresent. That means he's present everywhere. God reveals that there are no limits of time or space to his presence when he asks, "Do I not fill the heavens and the earth?" But God's omnipresence doesn't mean he's too big for you. He's always near his own. Praise him for that as you face your daily struggles so that you might continue to manifest yourself as a portrait of grace.
Can obscene images be displayed in the workplace? This is Law and Justice with Jay Sekulo.
I'm a mechanic for a city here in Oregon. It's fairly small, so we only have four bays and an office in the mechanic building. I went to my superintendent last week. My foreman has a calendar that I find offensive. I guess it would be classified as soft porn.
And that's in the workplace area?
Yes.
I'm surprised any county employer would allow something that would be deemed softcore pornography or would be inappropriate reference. I take it's a picture of a woman or something like that?
Yes.
I can't imagine that they are going to allow that in a work setting under the rules on workplace harassment and sexual harassment in the workplace. You could file a notice with the Human Resources Office. Tell them you're concerned about this. So that's exactly how I would handle it. And also, great resources at ACLJ.org about your rights in the workplace. So we encourage you there.
Find out more at ACLJ.org. That's ACLJ.org.
You're listening to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. Be sure to follow Pastor Scott on Twitter at ScottR4H for the latest on pop culture, prophecy updates, and summaries of the questions we answer on the broadcast. Phone lines are open toll-free at 877-556-1212. Now, here's Pastor Scott.
Hey, welcome back to this final segment of this edition of Reason for Hope. If you've got a question about the Bible and would like to phone in with a question live, you can do so at 1-877-556-1212. We'll be happy to tackle any question on your heart or your mind. Do it quickly, though. No segment gets away from us quicker than this final one, so we're looking forward to hearing from you. 1-877-556-1212. Want to find out more about our ministry? Check out Calvary Christian Fellowship. .com. Just click on the Reason for Hope link you'll find there. You can literally open a treasure trove of information about our ministry, how we got going, where we stand on key doctrinal issues. You can access our verse-by-verse teaching through the Word, podcast us, live stream us, get us your questions, access our social media, all that available for you at Calvary Christian Fellowship. com. Hey, as is our habit, the final segment of the broadcast, we are entering into our lightning round. Sean, I got an interesting question from Evie. Evie writes, Hi, Pastor Scott and Sean. I was reading Deuteronomy 17 this morning. I was wondering what law is verse 18 referring to? Is this the Ten Commandments or something more? And why should the king of or a future king write a copy of this law for himself? Does this copying of the law to apply to us in these days, though we're not kings, but children of the Most High God? And if so, in what way?
Well, remember that the king of Israel was to be a representative of God to the people, so it would be naturally a good idea for him to be familiar with God's law. What would be expected of him to model and demand from the people who were under this covenant? The law that it was referring to was the first five books, the Torah or the Pentateuch, Genesis through Deuteronomy, and it would have to be something they'd be familiar with not only historically but also doctrinally, because in this we don't just see a list of laws but a demonstration of the character of God. He'd know what would be expected of him and who he was trying to emulate as well. As far as us needing to emulate that, if you learn more from writing things down or from listening or from just taking little sections and practicing it in the most direct ways possible, by all means, learn the full counsel of God's Word and everything else you can lay your hands on, because the book of 1 Peter chapter 2 encourages us to do no less. It says, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. There's one thing that we're going to grow by, and it's the Word of God. So you want to grow in your relationship with Jesus? Familiarize yourself with His Word. And I think memorizing it might be a good first step. Here's a question. In the same book, Deuteronomy 33, verse 19, there was a statement regarding treasures hidden in the sand. What is this referring to?
Yeah, you know, there's a lot of debate about this. I think probably the most interesting thing about this is a statement that is found in a series of blessings that Moses was giving to the people. Obviously, God was blessing them through Moses. And each of the tribes received their own unique blessing from God. In verse 18, Moses speaks of the tribe of Zebulun. It says, "Rejoice, Zebulun, in your going out, and Issachar, in your tents. They shall call the peoples to the mountain. There they shall offer sacrifices of righteousness. For they shall partake of the abundance of the seas and of the treasures hidden in the sand." You know, this reference to the abundance of the seas and treasures in the sand refers to the tribal situation of Zebulun and Issachar. They were both located in the northwest part of Israel, abutting the Mediterranean Sea. And so because of that, the bounty of the sea and so forth, fishing and so on, would be a part of their inheritance. But notice it says, it talks about them partaking of the abundance of the seas. Now, the treasures hidden in the sand, there have been a number of different speculations about this. You know, some would say that it was just, you know, the fact that they were able to cultivate their wealth by their proximity to the seas and having trade and so forth like this. But there may be a far more specific and powerful fulfillment of all of this. You know, a few years ago, there was an amazing discovery right off the coast of northwest Israel. It was a huge tract of natural gas. As a matter of fact, this natural gas discovery was so large that there was a recent article in the Jerusalem Post in their business and innovation section that details the fact that $3.75 billion has been invested in Israel's Leviathan gas reservoir. Now, this is significant in a couple of different ways. Perhaps you've heard of the BDS, Boycott, Divest, and Sanction movement against Israel. The idea is to treat Israel like South Africa was treated under the rule of apartheid, and to cut them off from the international community, basically starve out the government and bring them to their knees. Well, there were those that tried to apply this sort of thing, but this discovery of this Leviathan gas reservoir was a huge blow to this movement, because this gas reservoir is so huge and so immense that it would provide for the wherewithal and the resources, especially of energy in Israel, for years to come. Gas is expected to begin to flow from Israel's Leviathan reservoir to Israel by the end of 2019. You know, it's interesting, but there are those who believe that the provocation for the invasion of Israel by the coalition of nations in Ezekiel 38 and 39, led by Russia and with Iran and so forth, it talks about them coming down to take spoil and booty from Israel. Well, Israel doesn't really have a whole lot of natural resources in and of itself, but this all changed when these huge tracts of natural gas were discovered off of Israel. In fact, one of the reasons of the tension between Turkey and Israel is that Turkey wants to come down and control these natural gas deposits, because it will literally make them as rich as the Saudis as far as having this kind of resource. So some people look at this scripture and say that this may be a reference to this future discovery. I think it suffices to say that God does take wonderful care of His people. All right, another interesting question. Comes to us from Aaron. Aaron writes, is there a difference between a dream and a vision?
Yeah, Sean? Dreams are had while you're sleeping. Visions are had while you're awake. The source is obviously from God, but the distinction isn't something that you would just call everything that you see in your average day put on puree. It's something that has a purpose. It could be interpreted as a prediction or insight to a particular matter, and ultimately lines up with God's word. That's a standard for either or, but a vision and a dream is classified as one of those two categories, whether you're unconscious or fully.
Yeah, okay, great.
Here's a question that we have, or do we? Yes. There's a question about 2 Kings, I believe.
Yeah, I think this would be a good one to cap off the show with. I know, Sean, you wanted to tackle this one. It comes to us from Tom. Tom writes, can you summarize the book of 2 Kings? Now, interestingly, our good friend Skip Heitzig has a book, The Bible from 30,000 Feet. He's got his 30-day, 30,000 Feet challenge coming up. Can you summarize this in under 3 minutes?
Sure. 2 Kings follows up from 1 Kings. After King Ahab, the king of northern Israel, who married Jezebel and caused a whole lot of problems, dies in battle. The transition goes from northern Israel to southern Israel as the mantle of leadership and prophethood passes from Elijah to Elisha. Miracles ensue, and king, one after another, in southern Israel, follows God, doesn't follow God. The results speak for themselves. We hear about the ministries of Hezekiah and Manasseh to very different people who followed God and one didn't. Ultimately, one fell away, one started falling, but ultimately came to a relationship with God. The same process ensues. It's about 150 years of Israel's history, so there isn't one defined author, but it is eyewitness history. Our nation's only been around for a little over 2 centuries, so we aren't narrowed down to just one historian. But this is records of northern and southern Israel's history, and ultimately, if you want insight into the examples that were set during that time period, 2 Kings is the book for you.
You've been listening to A Reason for Hope. We'll open the phone lines for you every weekday at this time for you to talk to Pastor Scott, but our e-commerce store is always open. Questionsforhope@gmail.com, ScottR4H at Twitter.com, and Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson on Facebook will remain open to receive any questions you have off the air. You can also call our customer service line toll-free at 877-556-1212. And be sure to join us next time on A Reason for Hope. A Reason for Hope is an outreach ministry of Calvary Christian Fellowship in Tucson, Arizona.